Title of the lesson this morning, God Has Not Promised. And the premise is that in order for us to trust in the promises of God, then we have to know what they are, and we have to know what they are not. Many people get frustrated with God because they believe that He has promised them things He hasn't promised them. And then if things don't go the way that they believe that they would, they feel like God has let them down. They feel like God has disappointed them in some way. We go through this with our kids all the time. You know, sometimes we'll say something like, you know, we might be able to watch a movie together tonight. And then, you know, how it goes, if things don't go the way that we thought that it would, and we don't have as much time in the evening as we thought we had, and we say, I'm sorry, it didn't work out. What do kids say? But you promised, right? Well, we didn't promise. We said that we might be able to, and it just didn't work out. And there are plenty of things that God might give us, but there are some things that we can know that He will give us. And so this lesson is meant to help us distinguish between the two. And so here's the very brief outline. We'll talk about first what God has not promised, and then we will talk about what God has promised, and finally, we'll discuss why that is actually far better. What God has not promised, what God has promised, and why that is far better. So first, let's talk about what God has not promised, and to do that, we'll look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. Here, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, and he says in verse 3, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." So let's consider what Paul is telling Timothy about here. Paul is drawing this letter of 1 Timothy to a close, and he encourages Timothy to watch out for anybody who teaches a different doctrine. And in verse 3, he defines what that would be. He says, this would be any teacher who does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus and the teaching that accords with godliness. And so in other words, Paul warns Timothy that there will be people who claim that they are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They'll use his name, they'll tell you that what they're preaching is the true message of Jesus, but in actuality, what they're preaching is something totally different. And so we have a responsibility to watch out. But the question is, why would somebody do that? Why would somebody preach a message that does not accord with the sound words of our Lord Jesus and the teaching that accords with godliness? And the answer, most succinctly, is this. It's misplaced desire. Misplaced desire. Notice in verse 4, when he talks about this false teacher, he says he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving. An unhealthy craving. Different translations read differently there. When Mike read this for us earlier, he read from the New King James, which says that he has an obsession. The NIV says that he has an unhealthy interest. The New American Standard says he has a sick craving. And literally, this Greek word describes somebody who is ill or diseased. And so it's a picture of somebody who has desires or cravings that are unhealthy, that are harmful to them. Now, what's interesting is if you compare that to verse 3, Paul talks about what good preaching is like, and he says that it agrees with the sound words of our Lord Jesus. That word sound in verse 3, literally, it means healthy in Greek. So he's talking about somebody preaching a healthy message as opposed to somebody in verse 4 who has an unhealthy craving. I think this is the point. Paul is saying unhealthy people spread unhealthy doctrine. If you have your desires in the wrong place, then you are going to preach a message that puts the emphasis in the wrong place. And guess what happens if you listen to unhealthy doctrine? It makes you unhealthy. It destroys you. It makes you sick. Misplaced desire will destroy you. Think about it like this. If you believe that God has promised you things that he hasn't promised you, then you are setting yourself up for a collision course. If you believe that God has made promises that he hasn't made, you're setting yourself up for a lifetime of heartbreak, disappointment, discouragement, frustration. Misplaced desires will destroy you. And isn't that what Paul's describing in verses 9 and 10? Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. He says, if you desire to be rich, and if you get the idea that God has promised you great riches, you're setting yourself up for a lifetime of pain, disappointment, and frustration. You know, this is why the so-called prosperity gospel is so destructive. I don't think I have to name any names. You know, the kinds of guys that I'm talking about. The ones where you can turn on your TV and they'll tell you with big smiles that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous, and that it is God's will for you to have all kinds of material wealth. If you can name it, you can claim it, right? That's not the gospel. That's a lie. And it's a destructive lie. Verse 5 describes these people as depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. That's unhealthy doctrine spread by unhealthy people. But here's the truth in verses 6 through 8. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of the world, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. We don't follow Jesus because he's promised us material wealth. We don't follow him because he's promised us physical comfort or earthly success. You know, if you think about it, if that's what the gospel really was about, Paul was a pretty poor representative of it, wasn't he? Read 2 Corinthians 11 sometimes, where he talks about all of the pain and suffering that he experienced. Hardship, nakedness, hunger, thirst, beatings, imprisonments, lost at sea, stones thrown at him. If you really think about it, if the gospel was really all about physical prosperity or physical comfort, Jesus himself is a pretty poor representative of it. He was a homeless carpenter from Nazareth who suffered at the hands of his enemies and died a gruesome death. God has not promised us a comfortable, easy life. He has not promised that your business will take off. He hasn't promised that you'll get married. He hasn't promised that you'll have any number of children. He hasn't promised that you'll enjoy good health or riches. He may very well give you all those things, and we shouldn't take any of them for granted. If God does give us those things, we should give him the glory and give him the thanks. But if he doesn't, we can't say that he's let us down. We can't say that he's been unfaithful because he hasn't promised those things. All right, really uplifting message so far, right? Okay, but if God hasn't promised us those things, well, then here's the question. What has he promised us? And I will hopefully convince you that that is far better. I'd like for us to begin this part in Hebrews chapter 10. And actually what we're going to be doing is tracing a line of thought from Hebrews 10 to Hebrews 11 to Hebrews 12 to Hebrews 13. Because really what the writer of Hebrews is doing is he's giving suffering Christians perspective. He's not telling them that God has promised them things that he hasn't promised. He's helping them to be assured and comforted by what God has promised. And first, in Hebrews chapter 10, he reminds them of things that they've already gone through. In verse 32, he says, "But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." So notice, the writer of Hebrews reminds these saints that they had already endured a hard struggle with sufferings. They suffered reproach, they suffered affliction, some of them had been put in prison, some of them had their property taken from them. And I think the most amazing word in verse 34 is the word joyfully. You know, they didn't only put up with it, they didn't only grit their teeth and bear it. He says, "You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." I just think that's amazing. How can you experience hardship in life joyfully? How can you rejoice when it seems like your life is falling apart? How can you rejoice when it seems like everything you know is being taken away from you and everything's being turned upside down? Well, it wasn't because they knew God would restore and multiply the material possessions they lost. Verse 34 says, "You knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." See, the hope of the gospel is the hope of eternal life. God has not promised us all the riches of this life. He's promised us something far more valuable: all the riches of the life to come. And that's enough. That's why in verse 36, he says, "You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." And so, that's a much better promise than what God hasn't promised. But the question is, why? Why is that? Why is God's promise of eternal life better than any promise of physical prosperity? And the answer I'll give you is this. The promise of eternal life draws us into closer fellowship with God. The promise of eternal life draws us into closer fellowship with God. If you just keep reading right here in Hebrews, you'll see that that's what he begins to talk about. We just read verse 36 where he says, "You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." But he goes on to say in verse 37, "For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." So he begins to develop this idea that faith is what preserves our souls. If you don't have faith, you will shrink back and be destroyed. But if you do have faith, you will go on to be with God forever. And the promise of eternal life deepens our faith. I think we see that demonstrated very clearly in Hebrews 11. So Hebrews 11 is this great chapter of faith. It gives us all of these examples of men and women of faith throughout the ages who lived in different places, had different challenges, lived at different times, and yet all of them in various ways put their faith in God, and they were preserved by their faith. But after the writer names a few examples, look at what he says in verses 13 through 16. He says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." He says in verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." What is it that would convince you of that fact? What helps us to realize that this world is not our home, that this place isn't worthy of our deepest longings and affections? Is it not suffering? Is it not hardship that helps to remind us that what is promised is far more valuable than what isn't? It says in verse 16, "They desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one." Suffering helps to remind us that there is something better ahead. Let me ask you this. What if God did promise health and wealth and prosperity in this life? Imagine if God had promised that. Do you think that that would be good for your faith or bad for your faith? If God promised to just give you anything that you wanted at any time, you know, sort of like a genie, you could just name it and claim it. Do you think that that would make your relationship with God deeper or shallower? Do you think that that would teach you to trust God more or less? See, I think that if God told us we'd have everything we ever wanted here, it would probably make us long for heaven a little bit less. It'd be easy to become more worldly minded than spiritually minded. We might become materialistic in the way that we think. And we might actually begin to forget what makes heaven so desirable. You realize when we talk about the blessings that are ahead of us, all the riches of the life to come, we're not talking about literal gold and jewels, right? The hope of heaven isn't about pearly gates and golden streets and columns with gemstones. Those are pictures. God gives us those pictures to help us to understand the glory of it. But the treasure of heaven is God. He's the prize. In the end, you get him. And God is helping us to understand that here and now. Go over to chapter 12, where he discusses how God does that. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7, he says, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I don't claim to be an expert parent. I'm sure I make plenty of parenting mistakes. But I do know this, that a parent who gives his child everything he asks for is not a very good parent. You know, if you just gave your child every single thing that he thought would be good for him, you would give him a lot of things that were not good for him. And Paul is helping us to understand from God's perspective. If he is our father, he has more wisdom than we have. He knows better than we know. He's willing to let us experience some of the pain and discomfort of not getting what we want. Is it because he hates us? Is it because he delights in our suffering? No. It's because he wants us to focus on what really matters. He wants us to develop faith in him that will actually preserve our souls. God lets us go through things that are hard. He disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. That's why godliness with contentment is great gain. Because God is teaching us that everything we need is guaranteed. We don't need anything else if we have him. If we have God plus nothing, we have everything. And hardship helps to remind us of that. All right, now I want to show you where this thought concludes. Hebrews 13. We've gone from chapter 10 to chapter 11 to chapter 12. Now, Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. He says, "Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have." That sounds a lot like 1 Timothy 6, doesn't it? Paul was telling Timothy that godliness with contentment is a great gain. We brought nothing into this world. We can take nothing out. You know, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. The love of money is the root of all evil. Well, how does the writer of Hebrews explain this concept? Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Why? For he has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" See, God has not promised us good health or stable relationships. He hasn't promised us the absence of hardships. But what he has promised us is far better, because ultimately he has promised us himself. He's promised us that no matter what we walk through in life, that he will walk through it with us. He'll give us the strength to endure it. He'll develop a faith in us that learns to trust in him more and more. He will be with us now, and we will be with him forever. And until we experience the fullness of his presence in eternity, his presence in this life sustains us too. Because if we have him, we have everything. I think that's what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 6. You know, in that great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about anxiety in Matthew chapter 6, and specifically anxiety that has to do with what we will eat or what we will drink or what we will wear. And he says, you shouldn't think like that. Instead, he says in verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." If you seek peace and joy and security in temporal things, you will never find it. But if you seek peace and joy and security in what's eternal, you will have it both now and forever. And so that brings us back to what we observed at the very beginning here. Misplaced desires will destroy you, but the opposite is also true. Well-placed desires will sustain you. And so suffering can actually be useful to us. When God doesn't give us what we want, it teaches us that we can always rely on him. In suffering, the promise of eternal life draws us into closer fellowship with him. And in the end, he is what is truly valuable. I think that's exactly Paul's perspective in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You know, after he talks about all of those sufferings and hardships that we referenced in chapter 11, he goes on to talk about his thorn in the flesh in chapter 12. And I want you to notice what he says in verses 8 through 10. He says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Notice that Paul, the Apostle Paul, asked God for a physical blessing, and God said no. There was something that Paul thought would be helpful to him. He was suffering in some way. He asked for some relief. Three times he pleaded with the Lord about it, and God told him no. God didn't answer that prayer. Well, how did Paul react? Did he get mad at God? Did he get discouraged because he thought that the Lord wasn't really being faithful to him? Did he think, well, maybe if my faith was a little bit bigger, then God would manifest what I want? No, that's not what he thought. He said, "I'll be content. The Lord is everything I need. And so I can be thankful for the way that these kinds of things remind me to lean hard on him. I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong." I think Peter's perspective in 1 Peter 1 is really a good summary of everything that we've been talking about here. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." You see how Peter really puts together all of these concepts? He talks about what God has not promised us, he talks about what God has promised us, and he talks about why that is actually far better. Our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven, ready to be revealed in the last day. Everything else is temporary. Everything else is passing away. And so Peter says, suffering does to our faith what fire does to the gold. It purifies it. Suffering does to our faith what fire does to the gold. It can melt away our misplaced desires if we learn from it. And so that's why God has not promised us physical prosperity. It's to remind us that what he has promised is far better. The promise of eternal life draws us closer to God himself. And as we begin to experience the joy of fellowship with him in this life, we begin to experience the bliss of the life to come. There's a song called "What God Hath Promised." It was written in 1919 by a woman named Annie Johnson Flint. I actually grew up singing a version of this song in the Songs of the Church songbook. It was called God's Promise in that book. And unfortunately, it's not in the songbooks that we have. It's also not in the newer Psalms, Hymns, and Spiritual Songs book, but it's a beautiful song. And I just want you to consider the words of this song. We'll read all three verses and then the chorus. Verse 1 says, God has not promised skies always blue, flowers strewn pathways all our lives through. God has not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. Verse 2, God has not promised we shall not know toil and temptation, trouble and woe. He has not told us we shall not bear many a burden, many a care. Verse 3, God has not promised smooth roads and wide, swift, easy travel, needing no guide. Never a mountain rocky and steep, never a river turbid and deep. But here's the refrain. But God has promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing kindness, undying love. Those are impressive lyrics, I think. It's an impressive demonstration of faith. And it's even more impressive when you know about Annie Johnson Flint's story. She actually also wrote a song called He Giveth More Grace, which we have sung here a few times. Ours is a little updated. He gives us more grace, but it's her song. And it has some similar themes. But like several other great hymn writers, Annie Johnson Flint wrote out of her own tragedy. When she was just 3 years old, her mother died giving birth to her younger sister. Her father was also suffering from an incurable illness, and he couldn't take care of the girls by himself. And so he made arrangements for them to be adopted by the Flint family. She grew up to be a teacher, but in the meantime, her father had died a few years after she was adopted. And in her second year of teaching, she began to develop increasingly severe problems with arthritis. While she was in her 20s, both of her adoptive parents died just a few months apart. And by her 30th birthday, Annie Johnson Flint could no longer walk. It'd be really easy for somebody like that to be really bitter. It'd be really easy for somebody like that to think that God had let her down, that God had been unfaithful. It'd be easy for her to become discouraged and to turn her back. Why didn't she? Well, it was because she understood the strength of standing in the promises of God. And when we choose to put our faith in what God has promised instead of what he hasn't, then we will find that everything we truly need is guaranteed. And so, there might be somebody who realizes that the promises of God are infinitely valuable. And maybe you've been distracted by temporary things that you have chosen instead of God himself. And I can't stand here and tell you that God will give you an easy life. I can't say that if you decide to follow Jesus that you'll be spared of suffering and heartbreak. In fact, in a lot of ways, your life will probably get more difficult. But what I can tell you is that there is a promise of eternal life that far exceeds anything that this life can offer. That there is an eternity of living in God's presence for those who love him. And not only will we have his presence there forever, but he will be with us here. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He'll walk with us through our trials and give us all the strength that we need to endure them. The promise of eternal life draws us into closer fellowship with God, who is the true and great blessing.